would like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And before I read verses 6 through 10 this morning, I'd like to say that it's good to be back in the pulpit once again to speak with you this morning. I was taking a look in some of my old sermon notes going back several years because I wanted to know if I had spoken on Palm Sunday before. And I did here at Berean 4 years ago. I can't believe it's been that long. I spoke of Christ's victorious entry into Jerusalem at that time. And here we are again on Palm Sunday 4 years later. Except this morning I would like to look at a different aspect of this particular day that we do celebrate as we consider the sufferings of Christ. Now, I'd like to begin in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 5, and it reads this way. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as I said, that today that we recognize this day as Palm Sunday, that speaks of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As you recall in the reading of the Word of God and all of the Gospels, that the crowds had gathered that day, that they had celebrated his arrival to Jerusalem. He rode into the city on a donkey. They threw down palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And their coats, and all of this was symbolic of a conquering king who was coming home after winning a great battle. You can picture that there were several thousand people that had thronged the streets, hoping that they would catch a glimpse of him, singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know that they all had great hopes that he would establish himself as their true Messiah, their true King of Israel, with the hopes of restoring the nation to greatness once again. So there was a great deal of anticipation on this particular day at his arrival. But they had not realized that this was not in the short-term plan of God, but rather Christ must first suffer and die for the sins of his people. Now, all of this is recorded for us in the final week of his life, and it has been traditionally called the Passion Week of Christ. That would begin on Palm Sunday, and it would go throughout the entire week through Saturday until the resurrection of Jesus. And during this particular week, there was tremendous activity in Jerusalem. After he had arrived in Jerusalem, there was the cleansing of the temple. There was the ongoing confrontation between him and the scribes and the Pharisees. There was teaching in the temple. There was the great Olivet Discourse that spoke of the last things and the coming of judgment, especially upon the nation. There was the Passover and the change and institution of the Lord's Supper the night before, or the night that he was betrayed. And then there was Gethsemane. And then finally, his crucifixion, death, and burial. Now, I'm not going to cover all of these events during that particular week, but I would like to take a few minutes and reflect on some of the things with regard to his sufferings during that week and the significance that they would have. The title of this message is The Sufferings of Christ and His Reward. And I have 5 points I'm going to speak on. First of all, we see his special priesthood. In verse 6, we read that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then secondly, we see in verse 7, his humanity, as expressed in the little phrase, the days of his flesh. Then also in verse 7, we read about his prayers and his supplication with tears. And then in verse 8, his learning obedience through his suffering. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he learned. And then fifthly, his reward and perfection. In verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, with that by introduction, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us and are gathering together. And Father, as we enter into this particular portion of the Word, we know, our Heavenly Father, that we enter holy ground as we look and consider his sufferings. Father, we recognize that this is solemn truth. And as we do enter upon it, we enter it with care and with respect and with loving eyes. And we pray, Father, that as we consider him who suffered and who ultimately died for us, that we would find encouragement in these words. And Father, that he indeed may be lifted up, and that all we say and that all we do in the service might ultimately be for his exaltation and for his glory. And we give you thanks in his name. Amen. The sufferings of Christ and his reward. My first point, as I mentioned, is that we see in this text Christ as a special priest. Once again, in verse 6, we read, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Lord was given 3 offices that he would execute as both God and man. And if you have been an attender here at Berean Baptist for several years, or if you're a short time in your attendance, you will eventually become very familiar with the 3 offices spoken of here in the Word. That he was a prophet, that he is a priest, and that he is also king. And what I would like to focus on this morning is on this second office, as Christ being our great high priest. For it is in this office that ties in most closely with his sufferings and with his passion. Now, he was very special. He had a very special and a unique priesthood about him, a priesthood that was different than the priesthood of all the other priests up to that time. The text in verse 6 says that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world was Melchizedek? Well, he was a rather mysterious figure, a shadowy figure. We are first introduced to him in Genesis chapter 14 and in the 18th verse. And that goes back a long, long way to the days of Abraham. Now, Abram, before he was called Abraham, had just come back from the battle among the tribal kings in order to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive, and his goods and his property had been stolen. And Abram was victorious in that, in destroying those people that had taken him captive and had returned Lot and all of his goods back to his home there in the land of Sodom. We don't think of Abraham as being a warrior, but he was. And we read in Genesis 14 that he acted as a kind of battle commander. He had 300 and some people that had been his servants who went into battle in order to rescue Lot, and he won a great victory among those kings, and he rescued him indeed. And after the battle, he met with Melchizedek in the Valley of the Kings. And he was called the King of Salem, a priest of the Most High God. He was a priestly king. And he brings out bread and wine and blesses Abram. And thereafter, Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then the name of Melchizedek disappears for many centuries. And then his name shows up again in Psalm chapter 110 and in the fourth verse. And this is what we read. And this is one of the messianic psalms. Actually, all of the psalms are messianic because they all speak of Christ. But this is very succinct by making this statement. The Lord has sworn and will not relent that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we see that for many centuries later that his name disappears. And then once again, it shows up here in Hebrews chapter 5 in the sixth verse. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 7 that the entire chapter is devoted to him and as Christ being the fulfillment of that person. Melchizedek was a significant figure. He was a royal priest, as I said, a priestly king. And in Hebrews 7, it says that he derived his royalty neither from father or mother, nor from genealogical descent. But the question is, what is so significant about Melchizedek? Well, one thing that is significant is his name. In Hebrews chapter 7, and in the first two verses, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace." So we see that there are two very important words associated with Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek itself means King of Righteousness. And then it says that he was the King of Salem, meaning that he was King of Peace. And then there's also a significant sequence here. It first of all speaks of righteousness, and then second of all, it speaks of peace. And we find those two words, righteousness and peace, joined together throughout the Bible. I'll give you a couple examples. In Psalm chapter 72, in the first three verses, we read, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Now, this speaks of Christ. "The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness." In Psalm chapter 85 and verse 10, we read this, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." Isaiah chapter 32, and in the 17th verse, we read that the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And then when we come over to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification, which deals with the imputation of Christ's righteousness to everyone who believes. And the outflow of that is peace with God. So we find these two words together. The work of righteousness, and the work of peace is the sum and the substance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Now, Aaron, the priest in the Old Testament, he represented the priesthood of the Old Covenant and the law. He oversaw the ceremonial sacrifices that were provided year after year after year until the coming of Christ. Melchizedek, on the other hand, represented the priesthood of the New Covenant, which deals with righteousness, peace, and grace. Aaron represented a priesthood that was only temporary, and that would eventually pass away. Melchizedek represented the priesthood that is eternal and fades not away. And so we see that Christ was not a priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, as we read here. Now, some have made the argument that Melchizedek perhaps was the pre-incarnate Christ found in the Old Testament times, but I believe that that's reading too much into that text, that they were two different kinds of people. The point of the matter is that Christ wasn't of an entirely different order, a far superior order, with better things to come, because he was after the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. He was the great high priest of the New Covenant Church, where Melchizedek was a type and a symbol. Now, what was the responsibility of Christ's priesthood? Well, there was a Godward side to it, and then there was a manward side to it. On the Godward side, we see in Hebrews chapter 5 and in the first verse, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." That's what the priest did. But Christ, being a greater priest than Aaron, offered something beyond that was offered in the Old Testament times. He offered himself as an atonement of sin. He offered himself as a blood sacrifice, the offering that was made in order to cleanse us from our sin. Also, we find the word expiation. Expiation is the actual blotting out and the wiping away of sin in order to extinguish our guilt. And then you have the word in the New Testament, the word called propitiation. And what that means is that his sacrifice satisfied all of the holy demands of God's law, and that sacrifice literally appeased the wrath of God against sin. So we see we have these theological terms. These are the sacrifices, or the one sacrifice offered, that affected these three different things. But then there was gifts as well, and the primary gift is the gift of righteousness, where Christ kept the law in every respect. And by doing so, he has provided for us, he has given to every believer a perfect righteousness, a perfect standing, where he can come into the presence of God. So that when God sees us, he no longer sees sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ covering us, and that's what gets us into the kingdom of heaven. His blood atoned for sin, his righteousness gives us acceptance before the Father Almighty. So we see now that Jesus indeed is the mediator of the covenant, the new covenant, where righteousness is imputed, the atonement is applied, and by virtue of his finished work, he has ended the warfare between us and God. We have been reconciled unto God, and therefore we have peace with God. Righteousness and peace wedded together. Now, that is the work of his priesthood on the Godward side. On the manward side, it's much more personal. And that brings me to my second point that speaks of his humanity and his weakness in the flesh. As we see here in verse 7, where it says, who in the days of his flesh. Now, the days of his flesh speak of his life on the earth, speaks of his moral life. Before his incarnation, when he was in all of eternity, he was in glory. He did not have a human nature as we have. And so his coming into this world had changed all of that. His 33 years here on the earth is called the days of his weakness here in this text, or the days of his humiliation. In the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, and in the 6th verse it says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, the likeness of us, our nature. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So these 33 years on the earth marked out in real history, in real time, as the days of his suffering. Hebrews has much to say about his suffering. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, and in the 10th verse, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Remember that word perfect, as we'll be coming to that in a minute. And then he continues in verse 14 and says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, he, that is Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give to angels, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's his people, the church. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to come to the aid those who are tempted. So from the human side, we see that he identifies with us. We see in him a real man with real flesh and blood. And not only do we find forgiveness through his work of redemption for us, but in addition to that, he comes to our aid. In time of trouble, he comes along our side. And so if we fall into sin, we read that we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the Lord, 1 John 2:1. If we fall into sin, he forgives us and gives us assurance that our sins are forgiven. For it says, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And whatever trial of faith we pass through, he is there for us, and he will see us through. However the difficulty of our pilgrimage, he comes to our side as our aid and helps us because he has seen it all, and he has felt it all, and he can identify with us. So we see in these words, in the days of his flesh, he became a man, he made the same journey, he faced the same things as we do, and he identifies with our weakness. And we can take comfort in that, knowing that he is there for us. I think we see that in the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 23, that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Why is that? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And that's part of the priestly work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we see his prayers and supplications in verse 7. It says here that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now notice how he puts it here. He was offered up his prayers and supplications with vehement cries. Now that little word vehement is about the strongest word in the English language to convey what he was going through. It conveys a certain stress and a certain pressure and an anxiety that bore deep into his soul to the point where it comes out in cries and in tears. And so we see that as he prayed vehemently, he prayed with urgency, he prayed with great passion to the point of cries and tears. And I believe that the most significant manifestation of this and what this passage alludes to is the terror that he went through at Gethsemane. We see Christ kneeling under the olive trees of the garden. His disciples he left behind to guard the garden itself as he went in to pray. And we find him there in the olive garden, offering up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. At Gethsemane, we read in the gospel that he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. At Gethsemane, we hear him cry, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." And we see him at the breaking point where we read that he sweated great drops of blood. And I believe that the reason for this is because of the very thought of what was to happen at the cross the next day. Now, he did not fear dying upon a cross, but what he did fear was having to undergo the very wrath of God and the separation from his Father. He dreaded the desertion by God, and this becomes the center point of his grief. The very thought of it was like a sword that was thrust right into his heart with great force. After all, Christ had been in the presence of the Father throughout all of eternity. The relationship that he had with his Father far exceeded by infinity the very best relationship that a father and a son could ever experience in this life. It far exceeded any precious, intimate, and meaningful relationship that any of us could ever have with our sons. And now there was to be this desertion. There was to be this separation, this abandonment, to the point where he cries out, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." And then the next day it's expressed again later upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, I doubt that even in his humanity that he knew what that separation was going to be like. And I believe that in that very brief moment of time that he shrank back from it. There was nothing in life he feared, but in his human nature he feared this one thing, and that was the wrath of God and the abandonment of God. And yet we find that he acquiesced. And he said, "Father, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." You know, the Lord was very familiar with the Psalms. He spoke of them often because they spoke of him. And he looked to his Father who would deliver his soul. And in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, we read, and this is Christ speaking, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And going back to verse 7, we read that Christ prayed to his Father who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. You know, God could have turned it completely around if he so desired to do that. He could have changed his plan if he wanted to, but the answer was no. There was to be no deliverance from wrath. But rather he must take the cup and he must drink it to the fullest. And he would be given strength in order to pursue that to the very end. And so God sent an angel to comfort him and to strengthen him. Now, as we consider our Lord's need to pray, it should be an encouragement for each of us to pray. And he's left us an example as to how we should pray. He prayed with intensity. He prayed with intelligence. He prayed in faith. He believed in the power of God to save him out of death. And yet at the same time, he resigned himself to the very perfect will of God. And he's left us an example in doing so. You know, we don't have to be eloquent in our prayers when we're seeking the Lord for things that may be very deep in our hearts. We don't have to be long in prayer. We don't have to be refined in our prayers. Few words, brief words, succinct words, as long as they are done in faith, will do just fine. And to be resigned to the will of God, if we meet all of those things, we can be fully assured that he will hear our prayers. He will answer them. We know that he works all things well. Alexander McLaren, in his Expositions of the Scripture on Gethsemane, wrote this, as it reflects how we should pray and what we should think about as we seek the Lord. He says this, "And so there comes out the true heart of all true prayers, thy will be done." And the true answer that we get is not the lifting away of the burden, but the breathing into our heart's strength to bear it so that it ceases to be a burden. Let me quote that once again, just that one sentence. "And the true answer that we get is not the lifting away of the burden, but the breathing into our heart's strength to bear it, so that it ceases to be a burden." And then he continues, "Let us make our prayers not petulant wishes to get our own way, but lowly efforts to enter into God's way and make his will ours. So shall come to us peace and strength and a power adequate to our need. The cup will be sweetened and our lips made willing to drink it. Christ was heard and Christ was crucified." My fourth point is that we see in his sufferings that he learned obedience. Verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." You know, as I thought of this passage and as I think of Gethsemane, I've often wondered, perhaps there was some relief to him when the mob came and finally had taken him into custody. You know, oftentimes the worst part of the battle is the anticipation, is the waiting. If you ever read anything, say, like about the Civil War, there's a lot of documentation about the diaries of the men who went into battle in the Civil War. And what you find in a lot of these diaries is that the night before the great battle, they have written letters to their wives, their families, their loved ones. They quote many Bible verses. There's a concern, there's an anxiety there. The greatest anxiety is always in the waiting. But when the day of battle finally arrives, there's a certain amount of relief. And now they're focused and they go in to face the last battle. The stress, the agony that Jesus went through must have been absolutely unbearable. And then perhaps there was relief and resolution as he set his face to his death. But one of the most amazing and marvelous things that we read here in this eighth verse is the fact that he learned obedience. As a man, our Savior had to learn. And you ask the question, well, why did he have to learn? Was he not God? Well, it is true that in his deity, he was all-knowing, and he is all-knowing. There's nothing that he does not know. But he did not know everything by experience. And in his humanity, he had to learn things that we have had to learn as we grow up from childhood to adulthood. He had to be made like us in order to learn things and to feel things the same way we do. And the way that he learned and became a perfect Savior, a perfect captain of our salvation, a perfect and a sympathetic high priest, was from the school of suffering. And as it says here, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And Jesus knew what it was to suffer to the fullest. You remember when the mother of James and John brought her two sons to Jesus, and she asked the question, rather impulsive question, said, "Can these my sons sit in your presence in the kingdom, one at your right hand and one at your left?" And Jesus answered and said, "Woman, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup?" Speaking to the sons now. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And they said, "Oh, yes, sure, we can do that." But they could not do that. And we find that in his death, he was immersed into a baptism of suffering that is completely incomprehensible to the human mind. Well, you may say, "Well, yes, he has suffered, but he's not suffered the things that I have suffered." But he has. When it speaks of the days of his flesh in verse 7, that speaks of the days of his poverty, the days when he was sick, the days when he was weary, the days when he had become a reproach, when he faced temptations. You see, he covers all of the bases necessary to identify with all of our troubles. I can picture him as a young man growing up in his father's carpentry shop. I'm sure he smashed his thumb and his fingers and he cut himself up a few times, no doubt. We also know that at a fairly young age, he lost his father, his stepfather, Joseph. Also later in life, he lost his friend, John the Baptist, and his really good friend, Lazarus. He was acquainted with those deaths, and he felt those things. His friends had forsaken him. When he said, "If you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost." And when he explained what that cost would be, many of his disciples turned back and they walked no more with him. The word says that they hated him. The Jewish nation, they hated him without a cause. "We will not have this man to rule over us." And then there were the false accusations that were brought, the disappointments that he had faced. He knew it all. He faced it all. And then he endured the physical, the psychological, the emotional pains of crucifixion, the terrible beatings, the terrible mockings at the cross. Over in Matthew chapter 36, I'm sorry, Matthew 27, and in the 36th verse, let me read to you just a few passages here. And this is after he was crucified, and we read it this way. "And they put up over his head," I'm sorry, going back to 36, "sitting down, they kept watch over him." The old King James is a little bit more descriptive. It says, "sitting down, they watched him there." You see? He's hanging on the cross. They're gawking at him. The Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, all those who hated him and despised him. "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" You see, they question him as being a savior. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. They questioned his kingship and they mocked it. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The terrible mockings of Jesus at the cross. And so because he went through such terrible suffering, both in his life and in his death, we can say and we can conclude, as the scriptures do, that he is a fully qualified high priest who can help us when we face much lesser trials. And then fifthly, we have his reward, that he was made the author of salvation. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, it's nearly impossible for any of us to go through a trial without reacting in some way, perhaps even protesting. Every trial we face in life, in a sense, is a homework assignment from God to develop character, to develop our trust and our faith, our commitment to him, to love him more, to learn the things he would have us to learn that we would not learn otherwise. But you know, because of that old sinful nature, we fail so often, and sometimes we have to go right back through it again, don't we? Until we learn the trials and the tests and the things he would have us to learn. And then after a while, we think we've conquered these respectable sins, or we've conquered these sins that so easily beset us, and we feel very proud of ourselves, and then all of a sudden we fall once again into the same old thing. And then perhaps another trial, another chastening comes. But that was never so with the Lord. The Lord triumphed over all of his sufferings. There were no blemishes in his moral character. There were no sins of commission. There were no sins of omission. There were no egregious sins he committed. There were no respectable sins he committed, as you and I are very prone to commit. He obeyed the law perfectly to the letter in every point, every I dotted, every T crossed. And because of perfect obedience to the law in both his life and in his death, he has provided a perfect righteousness, a perfect atonement that can bring us unto God. He is a perfect Savior and a perfect high priest. And note the reward here in verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. How expressive that is. He is the author of salvation. He is the cause of salvation, the originator, the worker, the director, the producer. He's the beginning and the end of salvation. And that's why we say in such an exclusive way that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father except by me. And then notice also here, it's an eternal salvation. He doesn't save today and then we perish tomorrow. This salvation, this inheritance, is an eternal one that fades not away and that endures forever. And what that means is that if we possess this salvation, we shall never fall from grace. We shall never perish in our sins. But also I would have you to notice this as well. Who is it given to? It's given to those who obey him. In Acts 17:30, it says that God calls all men everywhere to repentance. It says in Peter that it is not his desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of God, but only he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And what I want to emphasize here is this, that the evidence of our salvation is what the Apostle Paul expressed to the Ephesian Christians in the Acts of the Apostles when he was leaving them for the last time. That he preached to them night and day repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the true essence of biblical faith, of saving faith, is that it's not just an intellectual assent that Jesus is the Christ. That is important, but it's not just that. It is trust in Christ and obedience to his word. It is faith that receives his word as our prophet, that applies it, accepts it as our priest, and yields to him as our king. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I conclude this morning, brethren, let us remember why we celebrate this time of year that we call Passion Week. And let us never forget, because he is our great high priest, there is no sin that is too difficult for him to forgive. There is no person that is too vile that he cannot save. No matter what the magnitude of one's sin is, how far gone one has left the faith in his life, or how deep he may sink into the mire, it says that he can save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. And it's all because he learned obedience through his suffering. And he became a perfect high priest, making reconciliation for us. There is nothing that Jesus lacks at any point. Christ Jesus is equal to the task to save and to restore and to redeem and to recover and to go with you throughout your entire pilgrimage. And all he asks is that you trust him and that you obey his word and that you commit yourself to a life of following him. Whatever the pathway that he has cut out for you, it is worth going on that pathway if you walk with him. You will never forget it. You will never regret it. So trust in him and live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you because we do indeed have a great high priest who has entered into the heavenly throne room and makes intercession for us. Lord, he has accomplished something for us that we could never, ever accomplish for ourselves, the salvation of our soul and reconciliation with you. And we know that he can come to our aid. He can help us in our time of need. Father, he can understand our trouble because he's been there. And we know that he's ever willing to draw near to us if we draw near to him. And so, our Father, as we celebrate this time of year, we pray that just the thought of what this week means and what he went through in his life might be a great encouragement to us. That it might be instructive to us, our Father, as to how we should pray. That it might be instructive to us as to how we should face trials and troubles, even to the point of suffering, realizing that we have one that has gone before us. Father, help us to remember these things. Keep us, Father, from ever allowing these things to be just come commonplace in our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for the gospel, all that it means and all that it provides for us. And for Jesus Christ, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son to bring salvation to your people. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.